to, our football facilities, and there's just a big barn where they work out now. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And then next thing I know, we're in the game. But the game is like a giant booth, like that you sit in for, to eat at a restaurant. And one team's on the other side of the booth, and my team's on the other side, and we're just like pushing the table against each other. And I don't know who's winning. I'm like, what's going on? And that's it. That's the dream. That's all I know. What does that mean? You tell me what that means. Well, it's just, as far as I know, that's just meaningless. I can't understand it. And so Pharaoh comes and says, hey, I had a dream about some cows eating some other cows. And you say, well, that's weird. I don't know what to make of that. And he has a dream, and he wants to understand what it means. He doesn't know what it means. In verse 8 of Genesis 41, in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And that's reasonable that there's no one that could interpret that to Pharaoh. Of course no one can interpret that to Pharaoh. It's just nonsense. But, again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to get into all of the story, but if you are familiar with it, you know that Joseph comes and says, hey, I can tell you what that dream means. It means that you're going to have 7 years that are really good. Your crops are going to be abundant, and then you're going to have 7 years that are really bad after that. So what you need to do is take the 7 good years when you have extra food, and you need to save those up so that when the 7 bad years come, you'll have food stored. And so Pharaoh says, wow, that actually makes sense. And not only does it make sense, it pleases Pharaoh, it says. If you look in Genesis 41 and verse 37, the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. He doesn't just think that Joseph got lucky here. He says, no, can we find someone that has the Spirit of God like you? And what that helps us to understand as readers of the text is that here again, God's Spirit has taken something that is chaotic, that is without order, that has no meaning that you can see, and he puts it together in such a way to where there is meaning now to this dream, and it can be understood. And so Pharaoh's dream is taken from chaos, confusion, to order through the Spirit of God, which is exactly what we should expect if we understand the role of the Spirit that we saw in Genesis chapter 1. Pharaoh's dream is formless and void, and through God's Spirit, Joseph gives it meaning and shape. We see the Spirit again in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. What's going on in this context is that God wants to build the tabernacle. And so this is going to be the tent in which God lives. This is the tent we've talked about this week in which that helps us understand something about holiness. But God says, I need to make a tent and for myself, and so I need to find someone who's going to make it. And so he finds this craftsman, Bezalel, and what does he do? It says he filled him with the Spirit of God. when God needs a master craftsman, he gives that craftsman the Spirit of God. Because craftsmen fundamentally do what we've been talking about. What a craftsman does is he takes something, like the potter, he takes something that is formless and void, and through his craft and through his skill, he gives it meaning and purpose. This is with virtually any skill that you can think of. A carpenter takes a piece of wood, and maybe it has some shape to it, but it doesn't have much purpose. And after sawing on it and sculpting it and putting it together with other pieces, you can have a table or a chair, whatever it may be. The craftsman takes raw materials and turns them into something that's useful and even beautiful. And so when God says, I need someone to build my tent, he puts within that person the Holy Spirit. Because that's what the Spirit does. It operates to create order and purpose. And furthermore, as we spoke of, I believe, last night, or maybe Sunday night, the tabernacle is also a representation of God's creation. It is a miniature version of the heavens and the earth. And so God says, when I made the heavens and the earth, in the beginning I had the Spirit. When I made the tabernacle, the representation, I also had the Spirit to form it and shape it. And so Bezalel is playing the role of God in this play, so to speak, if you'll understand what I'm saying there. And so the tabernacle, in the tabernacle we have, again, the Spirit crafting order out of raw materials. So that's three stories that I hope help us to appreciate that not just in one single way, but in many ways. When we see the Spirit, we see life, meaning, purpose, order, specifically transformation out of confusion into life and purpose and order. And that is, of course, holiness that we've been talking about this week. And when we understand that fundamental role about the Spirit, then when we come to a passage like Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18, we should have this view of what happens in mind, of what happens with the Spirit in mind. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Given what we know about the Holy Spirit, what do you expect this child to be like? What is this telling us about a child that comes from the Holy Spirit? Well, mankind has fallen, has been broken, has been disordered, misshapen through his own choices. And we should expect and understand that when we talk about a human coming into the world that was born of the Spirit, that we're talking about humanity being taken back to a place of purpose, a place of meaning, and a place of life. Jesus doesn't just represent himself. He represents a restored, recreated version of humanity. And the fact that he is born of the Spirit helps us to understand that he is shaped and fashioned by God in holiness. What did humanity look like before Jesus? Well, we can still look around and see what that looks like because we still live in a fallen world. And so it doesn't take long to understand the brokenness of man. But if you turn to Mark chapter 5, maybe we can get a good idea of how God looks at humanity. Mark chapter 5, we have the story of a disfigured, disordered human being. Let's begin reading in verse 2. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man, first of all, notice it says he has an unclean spirit. The Holy Spirit, as we talked about, represents something that is rightfully ordered and meaningful and beautiful. This man has an unclean spirit, and he has an unclean lifestyle to go with it that reflects that. And so he is everything wrong with a human being. He is injuring himself. He is wild, cannot be tamed. He lives among dead people. He can't interact with other people. He's going insane. This is a broken human being with a broken spirit. And so Jesus looks on him, speaks to him in verse 8, and says to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And the spirit comes out of the man. And in verse 15, the spirit goes into some unclean animals, and they are drowned in the sea. And we can touch on that as well. But verse 15, it says, "They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." I just want to focus on the man, the transformation of what's happened here. The unclean spirit is taken out of him, and now he's clothed, he's in his right mind, he has been healed, he has been reshaped into a sane, rational human being as he ought to be. Again, the fact that the spirit goes into these unclean animals and then goes into water. Remember, we talked about water yesterday being this cleansing agent. And so this unclean spirit and unclean animals going into the water so that they are that the man is cleansed of them in that way is very appropriate. But this man is now in his right mind. He has gone from injuring himself, hurting himself, a confused life among the dead, to now rightly minded, living sanely among the living. And that's a great illustration of what it's like to be living in sin. Especially the fact that he is living among the dead and gashing himself and out of control, all of those things. Isn't that what happens, what sin does when it gets a hold of us? Is that we allow it into ourselves, and then before we know it, it's controlling us, and we're not controlling it. We say, you know, I want to stop. I don't want to do that. I know that's wrong. But now I can't stop myself anymore, and I can't be bound. No matter how much I try to chain myself, I keep looking at things I ought not to look at. I keep eating things I ought not to eat. I keep saying things I ought not to say, and I can't make myself stop. I keep gashing myself. That's what it looks like when we are disconnected from God, when we have and allow that unclean spirit to live within us. It is oppressive, it is violent, and it is death while you're alive. But through Jesus, that unclean spirit is washed away in the water, and the man is in his right mind. And so when we think about ourselves becoming holy, It is not possible to become holy without the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And I realize there's a lot of caveats and qualifications I could make to talk about what the Spirit does and what it doesn't do, and I'm not going to talk about that tonight because this is more fundamental and more important, and I hope that this fundamental work of the Spirit would begin to shape the way that we think about the Spirit instead of having to define what it is and what it isn't. What it is God's agent to create life. Galatians chapter 4 in verse 19. Galatians chapter 4 in verse 19. Paul says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Paul realizes the difficulty that's facing the Galatian Christians at this time. They are going through the trials that we talked about. They've had some testing come upon them in the form of false teachers. And Paul is sounding a note of frustration here. But he understands that there's a forming and a shaping that has to happen. And he says, "Well, I'm going to work with you through this difficulty until Christ takes shape in you." And that idea of Christ being formed in us is the language of the Spirit. Christ living in us is what the Spirit is helping us to shape into. And not only are we being shaped as individuals, but we are being shaped collectively by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That you and I are being shaped into a dwelling place for God, and it's the Holy Spirit that is shaping God's temple, you and I. Well, where have we seen God's Spirit directing the ordering and shaping of his dwelling place before? Exodus 31, we just saw. Bezalel, the craftsman, with the Holy Spirit, shaping and making the tabernacle what it ought to be. Shaping the gold and the silver and the poles and all of those things and everything it took to take those raw materials and put them into a dwelling place for God. We see that same Spirit now in Ephesians, shaping God's church into a dwelling place for him. Leading us into holiness and sanctification. And we have illustrated as well, I hope, this week, how order and meaning are associated with life. And going from death to life, as we saw the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, is the same idea that Paul uses when he talks about the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in verse 9. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Remember what Paul said just a moment ago in Ephesians 4, that my children with whom I'm in labor until Christ is formed in you. Well, here he says, if Christ is in you. And he also says that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the same language there. that the Spirit is shaping Christ in us. Those are one and the same. To have Christ living in us is the same thing as having the Spirit live in us. And God says, of course, or Paul says, that those things are inseparable. That you can't talk about having Christ and not having the Spirit. He says specifically, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Him. And so we must allow the Holy Spirit to transform our lives if we're going to belong to Him. And he continues in verse 11. And he says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so, Paul is talking about, for each of us individually, the ultimate time when we are formless and void and recreated into something that is meaningful. And that is when we are dead. When our bodies are lifeless, they can't serve any meaning, any purpose anymore. And that is what is so, one of the things that is so sad about death, is that it takes away something that is meaningful, something that is glorious. But God, Paul says, those who have God's Spirit can go from that formlessness of death into life. And so it's by that Spirit that we will be resurrected as well. And so the Holy Spirit and having it in us is about being reshaped and living transformed lives, not about charismatics and supernatural things. The fundamental work of the Spirit is to shape and transform us. And how that happens is very directly tied to what we talked about last night. It happens through water and through fire. And I would suggest to you that if you want to know whether or not Christ is being formed in you, if you want to know whether the Spirit is shaping your life, that the mark of that would be the opposite of what it popularly is expressed as. And in other words, the idea that somehow having the Spirit of God brings great feelings is probably the opposite of what it feels like to be transformed. Because in order for us to truly change who we are, we have to go through the burning. We have to trust in His Word and not our own way. And when we have faith in what God says, and even though our transformed, disfigured, unclean spirit wants to try to come back in and tell us what to do, we endure. And when that temptation comes to us, I don't know of a better way to describe resisting temptation than burning. And you let that temptation keep burning, and you keep saying no, and you endure through the burning. And when you come out the other side, you will not have sinned. You will have been faithful to God, and you will be a little bit more holy than you were. You won't be perfect, but you will have renewed life on the other side of that temptation. And it's through that enduring and burning process that we are gradually taken from a lump and perverted version of what we're supposed to be, and maybe something's out of joint, and you get through one test, one difficult temptation, and something is brought back just a little bit more. And then you go through something else, and it's brought back just a little bit more. And then you go through something else, and that burns, and it's really difficult, and it comes back a little further until your body is put in joint and put right where it belongs, and you start to be able to see again and to walk again and all of those things that the Spirit of God can do for us to bring us new life in Christ. It is a process of purification, of being not just burned of sin, but shaped back into knowing how to do good. Numbers chapter 9. We'll end in Numbers chapter 9 tonight. Numbers chapter 9. Here we are in the wilderness. He says in verse 15 of Numbers 9, on that day, or on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. Continue in verse 18. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle. And according to the command of the Lord, they remained in the camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. Verse 21, and sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or, if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. What's going on there? Why all of the description? Why couldn't he just say, well, they followed the pillar? Yeah. That would have been a nice summary. But you notice what he is, at least one of the points that's being made here, is that they don't know how long it's going to be. It could be a month, it could be 2 days, it could be a week. They don't know how long they're going to be where they're at, and they don't know where it's going to go. And so being led by God in the wilderness is a matter of trusting him, obeying his commands, and following wherever he leads. And so the people of Israel are led by the fire in the wilderness, by the cloud in the wilderness. And so today you and I are led by God. We like to think about our lives being our own. We like to think about planning for the future, knowing what's going to come. But any of us who have lived barely any amount of time understand that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen in a week. You don't know what's going to happen in a year. And so we don't know where God is always taking our lives. We don't know all of his purposes. What we do know is that if we follow him and obey his commands, that he's putting us in a situation of testing, but a situation of transformation. And if we see our lives as a series of episodes in which God is leading us to be transformed, if we will follow his word, if we will have faith through the fiery wilderness, then we don't need to know what's going to happen. We just need to know that we follow God. And so, if you find yourself in a difficult place, and you are in a time of severe testing, then know that those who have come before you have found themselves in that place as well. And that the answer is to have faith and to follow where God leads. I'm not going to take the time at this point to go to the book of Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews is basically all about going through the trials and having faith to endure it and being transformed and looking forward to the hope that we've talked about this week. But if we're going to have Christ formed in us, then we need to have the faith that it takes to follow his word. That's the Spirit working in us. That is the transformation that gives our lives meaning. And, of course, the great thing about when God does something through us is that it not only brings meaning to our life, but it brings meaning to the lives of others as well. And so we have a whole community of people, a whole family, bringing meaning and purpose and love to one another, being shaped and transformed together through faith in Christ. And so I hope that this evening we've understood just one more step, one more way in which we can reach meaning and holiness through God, through the things that He's provided for us. I'll offer the invitation tonight to those who haven't been baptized. You can go through the water and start the life of transformation, start the recreation. Allow that unclean spirit of the of sin to be thrown into the waters tonight. You can be clothed and in your right mind, and that makes you ready to be tested in whatever place God leads you. If you've been going through that testing, if you've been trying to have Christ formed in you, but you have been stubborn, you've hit a spot in the clay that is pretty hard, and you need to soften that spot. You need to ask for forgiveness. Then that's what we're here to do as well, to help you, to encourage you. If there's anything we can do, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?